All right, testing, 1, 2, 3, testing. Hopefully you can all hear me. It's great to be back with you again. It's always a joy to be in the States, and particularly to be with Grace Baptist, our sort of home church for creation research in the USA. We're going to deal with a topic that is, it's a sort of a take on our most asked question in creation research, which is really sort of summed up by the question, why does this all matter? So we're going to give you a little bit of an update. We're going to give you a little bit of some new research, exciting new research that's happened. But the main bulk of what we're going to speak about this morning is really all about why does the creation message matter? And specifically, we're going to try and answer the question, do any biblical doctrines depend on the 6 days of creation? I was in the UK just a few weeks ago at a big sort of youth conference, but youth to sort of young adult, sort of teenager, young adult going into college and university to try and sort of help equip them, both with the creation science type of stuff, but also with some of the more, shall we say, social issues of the day. And during the Q&A session, one of the questions that I was asked was, is the 6 days of creation really a hill to die on? And I thought, well, that's a very loaded question. I mean, I would hope that if everybody here, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, I would hope that if somebody came up and put a gun to your head and told you to say that Jesus Christ is not God or say that Jesus is not Lord, I would hope, like I would pray, that you would pray that with God's strength and his grace, you would endure that trial to the end, that you would be willing to die for Christ. But then I wonder how many people would be willing to die for the 6 days of creation. That's basically the question that I'd been asked me, right? Would you be willing to die in declaring that you believe in the 6 days of creation? And I sort of answered to the best of my abilities, met up with the young guy who asked that question, had a long, long discussion with him afterwards, because one of the things that he brought up was a very common phrase which is used in the world of creation, which is that the creation issue is not a salvation issue, but it is a gospel issue. And that's good. That's a good sort of summary. I like that. But I would go one step further. And that's to say that, no, you don't need to believe in 6 days of creation to be a Christian, right? We're not saved by a belief in 6 days of creation. We're saved by grace through faith, right? The Bible makes that clear. But the reality is, if the 6 days of creation was not a real historical event, then we would have no way of recognizing who Jesus Christ is. Now, that's a big statement. That's a statement perhaps that not many people have thought of before. But we're going to work our way through the scriptures this morning and try and get to the bottom of what I'm on about. Just a quick reminder, creationresearch.net is our main website. Creationresearchusa.org is our local USA website. We have a whole load of resources on there. We're sort of revamping the way that we deal with media as well. And so we've got a 24/7 live stream, which goes out around the clock. The museum project is growing massively around the world, including here in the USA. We've got a few of our museum displays out in the lobby, so I'd encourage you to go and have a look at that. In the UK, we have over 40,000 fossils and artifacts on display. And in the last year, since I was last here, way back at the beginning of this year, we have fully opened our museum. We have welcomed over 8,000 visitors since we opened, which is quite significant for a very, very secular state, which is what the UK now is. The majority of those are non-churched, non-Christian people, and all of those people have had the opportunity to both see the gospel, but also to be engaged with about the gospel as well. You can find out more about the project at creationresearchcenter.com. You can find out more about the Global Museum Ministry. There's details up the back. And I'd encourage you as well to sign up to our newsletter list. There's a sign up out the back there. And we have just launched a brand new magazine called the Creation Research Magazine. For those of you who know of Answers in Genesis and their Answers Magazine, the Answers Magazine is no more. It will be finishing after the next one, which we didn't plan that at all when we started planning this. We wanted a research-based magazine, very high quality, and you'll be able to read about all sorts of different research trips that we do around the globe. It'll go to a subscription basis at some point, but for now, it's free and it's available up the back for you. So a little bit of an update about what I've been doing over the last few years. You can see myself there with Steve Chegzoy. Steve Chegzoy has a missionary background. He's come on board to basically look after the UK ministry while I'm on the road, traveling all over the world, including here in the USA. And Steve's main role is looking after the museum. And so he's the one who's engaging with people. He's the one who's helping us to develop the different displays. You can see Professor Andy McIntosh, a good friend of ours in the UK, who's helping us with the museum project as well. And over there on the right-hand side, you can see Craig Hawkins. Pray for Craig, because Craig is kind of taking over the role of John Mackay in Australia. That for a number of different reasons, the Creation Research Organization has had to change hands. John is still with us. He's not doing very well. He's in a lot of pain right now. He had a fall about 2 weeks ago and had several fractures through his spine. So he's in a great amount of pain. So do pray with him. But also because of his wife's situation with dementia and because of his needs financially, we've basically had to take him off of the role as director and put the Australian director in the hands of Craig Hawkins. Craig became a Christian through the work of Creation Research some 35 odd years ago, so he's been a long time supporter. And despite the fact that I would share a screen with him instead of a stage, because we'd do online broadcasts every single week, up until this year, I'd only ever met him in person once. And that changed because he came over to the USA. We traveled up out west. The Gokes, who are here today, who have come on board as part of the Creation Research team, they traveled up with us, and we were able to go and see stuff like Mount St. Helens, a very famous icon in the world of creation, and do a whole load of research, including getting the opportunity for the first time ever to actually be able to speak alongside with Craig. He's doing a great job in Australia. He's got his own museum project. So do pray for him as he takes that role up. Most recently, and by most recently I mean last week, I went to Morocco. Why did I go to Morocco? Well, it's the number one place in the world, and I'm not exaggerating, for fossils. It is absolutely fantastic. I've wanted to go for many, many years. One of our businessmen who helped to fund the museum project in Australia, he actually helped fund us to go there. So that was a huge blessing. And we got to dig up a whole load of fossils. We also not just got to dig up fossils and do research, and we're working closely with David Reeves Ministries over in Dixon in Tennessee with the Wonder Center. We're planning on going and producing a documentary over at Morocco because it is so fantastic for fossils. But we also had an opportunity to meet some of the locals. This is Mohan. Mohan was our guide. He's a geologist by background, and he is nominally Muslim. By that, I mean, when we asked him if he was Muslim, he sort of went, yes, sort of. And we said, why are you Muslim? And he said, because I was born that way. Now, that gave us a great opportunity to ask some questions about Islam. It also gave us a great opportunity to get into the gospel with him. Bearing in mind, it's a 3-year prison sentence in Morocco if you try and convert somebody from Islam to Christianity. And yes, we did try and do that, or at least give him the gospel, and we had some amazing conversations with him. So pray for Mohan. In particular, one little testimony. We asked him, there's a group of about 5-6 of us Christians that were traveling through Morocco, and we asked Mohan, would you be okay if in your garden, because we'd meet up with him in his garden every day before we'd go off and dig fossils, are you okay if we do a little church service? And he agreed. And he actually asked if he could join us. And so I had planned a sort of short sort of sermon to do with the 6 of us. I changed that sermon very quickly to John chapter 10, I and the Father are one, because that's something that Muslims particularly struggle with, Jesus being God. We were able to talk through that, able to do a little sermon, able to share communion with those believers amongst us. And so do pray for Mohan, because he asked some really good questions over the next few days. So it'd be great if he came to know Jesus Christ. Little bit of new research. One crocodilian vertebra. Why is that important? Well, if you've been following my journey over the last little while, you'll know that a lot of what we've been doing has been about the soft tissue research. Well, this particular soft tissue research with this Jurassic crocodilian vertebra is very, very exciting, because we've been able to go into this and see the bone structure. And when you go inside a fossil bone, the bone structure is quite interesting because you have minerals that have permeated the bone and infilled the bone. That's what the red arrow is pointing to. But you've also got remains of the bone itself. That's what the yellow arrow is pointing to. You might see it a bit clearer on the right-hand side there, where you can even see the individual little grains of minerals that have filled in the bone. That black stuff is the bone itself. Well, what have we done? Well, we've taken a slice of this bone and we've put it under something called cross-polarized light microscopy. And what we see is a whole bunch of squiggly colours. Particularly what we're interested in is the little blue bits. Why are we interested in the blue bits? Well, if you put bone underneath X-pol light, if there's any collagen, soft squidgy stuff left in it, it will fluoresce blue. And it has. So we have good evidence just from this one technique that there's still collagen inside this bone. You know, collagen, stuff you put on your skin, hair, you know, creams, makes your hair grow well. Well, it's an important part of bone structure as well. So that's one test. We do another test, and what we do is we end up with a whole load of squiggly lines again. This is a process or a technique known as mass spectrometry, particularly liquid chromatography mass spectrometry. And what we've found is that we've been able to actually identify the presence and the quantity of collagen inside this bone. Now, that's pretty exciting because you see collagen has a known shelf life. It breaks down very quickly. There's no way that this bone could be millions of years old. And this is a Jurassic crocodile bone. It's supposed to be some 180 million years old. We can go one step further, though. And this is the most recent research on this bone. This is a paper that has been submitted to Nature, the big famous journal. So I'd appreciate prayer that that gets through, because it would be great to get a paper in Nature on this. But we also do a technique called bottom-up proteomics. What does that mean? Well, we're not quite reading the DNA, but we're getting awfully close. We are sequencing and reading the peptides that are inside that collagen. Now, don't worry so much about the technical factor, but the point that we make is, inside this Jurassic crocodilian bone, we have identified enough biological material to say that this collagen matches that of three different modern-day crocodilians, including the American alligator, the Chinese alligator, and the saltwater crocodile. So, number one, these creatures haven't evolved, right? Even their biology is still the same. 180 supposed million years and there's been no evolution. The second thing it tells you is that the collagen, the soft squidgy stuff, is what we call endogenous. It belongs to the bone. It's not contamination. It's really from that bone. And if that's the case, there's no way that this bone could be millions of years old. That's a really important piece of research. But that leads us on to the question. It's exciting, by the way, and there's also a free, it's a technical report, if you like the science, but if you do like the science, I encourage you to grab it, which is free up the back. It's sort of our pre-paper report that we did, if you want to find out more. But the big question from all of this, the big question we often get asked is, yes, well, this is all very interesting. Yes, the evidence for creation is all very interesting, but really, what is the point? Do any biblical doctrines really depend on the 6 days of creation? That's what we want to try and get to the bottom of this morning before we throw it open to some questions. Here's a Bible verse about the 6 days of creation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Any idea where that Bible verse is from? Some people said Genesis, some people said Exodus. Those who said Exodus were right. You see, this is not from Genesis. And in our modern mindset, we often think that, well, creation has just to do with Genesis and it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. No, creation is all the way down through the scriptures. And particularly, the 6 day verse is found in two other places in the scriptures. And this one is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, also known as the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Now we're no longer, by the way, if you want to try and argue that Genesis is just some sort of poetry, the first 11 verses is some sort of poetry or allegory or some sort of, you know, mystical message that God is trying to give us, which doesn't have anything to do with history, you have a problem, because now we're in the law. Now we're actually in the Ten Commandments, the very law that God is giving us. And he is giving us a reason for why he has given us this law. Because out of all of the other commandments, this is the only commandment he gives a reason for. All the other ones are just commandments, right? Do not lie, do not steal, do not kill, do not commit adultery. This one, he actually gives us a reason for. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why? Because in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, it's holy. Let's join some dots. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And we're going to read Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Keep your Bibles open because we are going to jump around a little bit because we're going to try and get the big picture and tie a whole load of dots together as we go. Genesis chapter 1, verses 31 and Genesis chapter 2 to verse 3 says this. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Now, you see, number one, this is the last time that God calls the world very good, because by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, man sins, God curses the ground, and the world goes from good to bad to worse. I'm sure you've heard John use that story many times, right? It's a really important thing to bear in mind, but also look at what is happening here. God creates something. He creates the heavens, the earth. He creates the seas. He creates all that is in them, and he creates them in 6 days. We read that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. God sees that everything he's made, he sees that it's good, and he rests. He blesses the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. So we are introduced to the concept of the Sabbath day. Now, you can follow this all the way through Scripture, because by the time you get to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, this Sabbath day concept has now become law. It's now become something which is there in God's law. 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? Because in 6 days I made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and I rested the seventh day. Therefore you shall do the same. Because I did it, you shall do it, and therefore it is holy. Now, this question that we're trying to answer here is, what doctrines depend or are connected to the 6 days of creation? Well, already we've got some. Because already in Exodus chapter 20, we've got who God is. He's the creator. Because he created the world in 6 days, he's the creator, which is part of who God is. We have God's name as well. He's not an impersonal God, like the God of Islam, like Allah. He's a God who actually has a name, Yahweh, Jehovah. We also have the doctrine of the working week. Now, in case you don't consider the working week a doctrine in Scripture, just bear in mind what happened if you didn't keep this rule. What happened under the Old Testament law if you didn't work 6 days and rest one day? Well, by the time you get to Exodus 31, it says again, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath day of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Harsh punishment. But then the punishment for breaking God's law is death. That's the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll see that in a moment. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And just in case you didn't catch it the first time, Exodus chapter 31 continues, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. You see, we can continue to follow this logic through. Under the Old Testament, sin was breaking the law. And the penalty of sin under the Old Testament was death. Hey, there are churches out there today that say the Old Testament has nothing to do with us today. That we ignore the Old Testament, we only focus on the new. But it's amazing the consistency that you find between or throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Because the Old Testament says that sin is breaking the law and the penalty of sin is death. Well, what does the New Testament say about sin and death? Well, the New Testament says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So under the New Testament, sin is breaking the law. But which law are we talking about? Well, the Apostle John answers this for us in John chapter 1. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He came by Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, sin is breaking the law of God, breaking the law of Moses. And the penalty of sin under the New Testament law is what? It's death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, already in this question about doctrines connected to the 6 days of creation, we now have who God is, we now have his name, we now have his working week, the working week which he designed for us, but we also have what sin is and what sin's penalty is. Because if you break the law of God, the law which is based on the actions of God back in Genesis chapter 1, then the wages of it is death. We now know what sin is. We now know what the penalty of sin is. And sin is the same in the Old and the New Testament, and the penalty of sin is the same in the Old and the New Testament. The difference is, of course, in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, in Jesus Christ, there is no sin. That's a really important point. We're going to come back to that point later. Remember, in Jesus Christ, there is no sin. That's a really vital point, both for Christianity, for our faith, but also for this discussion about the doctrines of creation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And perhaps most famous verse in the whole Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, the crux of the gospel is very simple. Every sinner needs a saviour. The question is, though, how would you recognise a saviour? Well, prophecy is a good place to start. I mean, in the Old Testament, we've got heaps of prophecy all about who the Saviour would be, all about what the Saviour would be like, all about what the Saviour would do. And in particular, there's a prophecy about Jesus' burial. We read about it, Jesus' death and burial, in Matthew chapter 27. It says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he'd hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the tomb, against the door of the tomb, and departed." What prophecy are we talking about? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." See, the prophecy that Isaiah is giving is that the Saviour would be assigned a grave. Number one, he would die. He would be assigned a grave with the wicked. He would die as a man who had done something, as if he was a man who had done something wrong, even though he had not. Even though he'd done no violence, even though there was no deceit in his mouth, even though he had not sinned, he would die as a criminal would die. And he would be buried with the rich in his death. See, how would you recognize the Saviour? Well, you can find these prophecies all the way through Scripture. If you turn with me to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19, verses 31 to 36, we read about the death of Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verses 31 to 36. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him," with Jesus. "But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Not one of his bones shall be broken. What's that referring to? Well, the point that John is making here is that by the time that the Roman soldiers had come to break the legs of Jesus, which was really a merciful thing because you'd be hanging up on the cross for hours and hours and hours, effectively slowly suffocating, and by breaking your legs, the entire weight of your body would be down on your lungs and you'd suffocate much quicker. And the Jews had struck this deal with the Romans because, well, you had to be resting on the Sabbath day. It's not very restful being up on a cross. You're not resting when you're struggling up there on a cross. And so the Jews had made a deal that if the Sabbath day was reached, go and break the legs of the criminals so that they would die quicker, so that they could be resting on the Sabbath day. By the time the Romans came to Jesus, what had they found? Jesus was already dead. What was Jesus doing? He was resting on the Sabbath. He had already died. He was already resting on his Sabbath day. And John said that these things were done so that the scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken. And you can find these references all the way throughout scripture, particularly about the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, of course, being the picture of the Christ that was to come. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb should have no broken bones, reiterated in Numbers chapter 9, in Psalm 34, where you have beautiful messianic parallels to the Christ who is to come, to the Messiah who is to come. Not a bone will be broken in his body. How would you recognize a savior? Well, number one, he would fulfill prophecy. Number two, part of that would be that no bones would be broken. And part of that would be because he would keep the law. He would actually be the sinless savior. In fact, we have more prophecies about who and how this Savior, this Messiah, is going to be. Again, if you have your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 18, a promise about who this Messiah was going to be like. In fact, he was going to be, we're told, like Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, and we're going to read 15 and verses 18 to 19. A promise about who this Messiah would be like. The Lord your God, verse 15, will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses speaking, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Verses 18 and 19, God speaks and he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. You see, the point that God is making here is that a Messiah will come, a prophet will come, who will be like Moses. But why couldn't it be Moses? What was wrong with Moses? I mean, Moses was a great guy, you know, burning bush, Red Sea, leading the people out. Why couldn't Moses have been the Messiah? Well, it turns out Moses attempted to be the Messiah. Because we read that when Moses went up the mountain to be with the Lord, what did the children of Israel do? They built a golden calf and they bowed down to worship it. And Moses came down and he saw them doing this and he went back to God and he said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. What was Moses doing? He was offering himself as a substitute for the people. He was offering himself in the place of the people, in place of the children of Israel, to take their punishment because they had sinned against God, and as such, they deserved death. And Moses is now offering himself as a substitute for the people. God had to reject Moses' offer. Why? Well, for one simple reason, Moses was already a sinner. Moses had already killed a man. Moses had been told to speak to the rock, and instead he struck the rock. And because of that, he couldn't see the promised land. He couldn't go into the promised land. Moses was already a sinner. Moses could not take the punishment for anybody's sin other than his own. Moses couldn't be the Messiah. The Messiah would be like Moses, but he would be more than Moses. He would be better than Moses, because unlike Moses, the Messiah would actually be able to be a substitute for people's sin. Why? Because the Messiah would be sinless. The Messiah would keep the law in full. You see, a sin-cursed plant couldn't save us. A sin-afflicted animal couldn't save us. A sinful man can't save us. Moses' offer was rejected simply because he was a sinful man. So who could pay the wages of sin? And don't forget the question that we started with, by the way. Do any doctrines depend on the 6 days of creation? This will all start to come together, because it can't even be a sinless plant that saves us. It can't be a sinless animal. It doesn't matter how many animals you want to kill. It can never ultimately atone for our sin. But it could be a sinless man. Because the wages of sin is death, so if you come and you never sin, you should never die. But if you become flesh and you dwell among mankind as a man, and you don't sin, but you do die, but you do get hung on a cross, you can't be dying for your own sin. You must be dying for somebody else's. That's yours and mine. That's what Jesus did. So how do we know that Jesus didn't sin? And what on earth has this all got to do with the 6 days of creation? Well, let's see if we can tie some things together as we begin to finish up. What was the most common accusation against Jesus? Any ideas? What was that? Blasphemy? No, blasphemy was the second most common accusation. The most common accusation was breaking the Sabbath day. He picked corn on the Sabbath. He healed the withered hand on the Sabbath. He healed the crippled man on the Sabbath day. And it says, because he broke the Sabbath in the Gospel of John, for this reason, for breaking the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father's been working till now, and I've been working. In fact, we find that out later in Colossians 1:16. Not only were all things made by Jesus Christ, all things were made for Jesus Christ, and it's in Jesus Christ that everything's held together. If God doesn't stop, if God stops working and holding things together, the rest of the world falls apart. But then look what happens. The Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only he broke the Sabbath, according to them, but he also said that he was God, that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, they sought all the more to kill him because of blasphemy. Those are the two biggest things that Jesus was accused of: breaking the Sabbath day and of blasphemy. But we can prove that Jesus kept the law. We can prove that Jesus kept the Sabbath, and it has to do with his crucifixion, because the law is there for a purpose. Galatians chapter 3 is all about the purpose of the law. We haven't got time this morning to dig down right into it, but the whole point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3 is that the law is there to prove who was a sinner. It's our tutor, it says, to lead us to Christ. The law is our teacher. It shows us just how bad we are. By the way, that's the problem with legalism. The problem with legalism is that the only logical conclusion that you can come to is that you deserve to die. Because that's what the law is there for. The law is there to prove that you're a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. The law is as our tutor to lead us to Christ. It's not just there to prove who was a sinner, though. It's also there to show us who could be sinless. It's to show us who was the one who kept the law completely. The question is, did Jesus ever break the law? Now, both alive and dead, Jesus kept the law so that we could have a saviour. Because by the time that it came to him dying, he was already resting in the grave on the Sabbath day. He'd kept the Sabbath day, his law. He kept it even in death, so that we could have a saviour. Because what were the last words of Jesus? It is finished. It's done. The work is completed. Jesus kept the law both alive and dead so that we could have a saviour. The law is there to prove who's a sinner, but it's also to prove who's sinless, and it's there to show us who needs a saviour. That's you and me. It's also to show us who the saviour was. How would you recognize a savior? he'd be buried in the grave of a rich man. He would have no bones broken. He would be like Moses, but he would be better than Moses because, unlike Moses, he would actually be able to be a substitute for sinners. He would keep the law, both alive and dead, and part of that law keeping would be that he would rest from his labor on his Sabbath. It is finished. The work is done. The law is there to prove who's a sinner, to prove who is sinless, to show us who needs a savior, that's you and me, to show us who the savior is, Jesus Christ, and it's there, the law is there to lead us to the savior. The law is there as our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And in fact, even Jesus himself, when speaking to the Pharisees, said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you will not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The promise of the Savior is all the way there from the beginning to the end. And God has given us all the proof that we need to recognize who this Savior is. And it is connected back to the 6 days of creation. Why? Because already we've seen, we have the doctrine in the 6 days of creation of what God did. He's the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator, and we see that both in the Old and the New Testament. John chapter 1, all things were made by the Word who is Christ, and without the Word nothing was made that was made. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, all things were made by Jesus Christ, all things were made for Jesus Christ. We have God's name, we know which God we're dealing with. We have the doctrine of the working week, and the penalty for breaking that in the Old Testament was sin. It was death because it was a sin. So we know what sin is and we know what sin's penalty is. Therefore, because we have sin and because we all sin and because the penalty of sin is death, we now know why we need Jesus as our Messiah and Christ, Jesus as our Savior, and we see that we are sinners in need of a Savior. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But since you do not believe what Moses wrote, how will you believe what I say? You see, Moses is Old Testament. Jesus is New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament? Why Testament? Well, the scriptures are God's legal dealings with mankind. We have a promise of an inheritance in Jesus. We have a promise that even though the world was created good and we messed it up, we have a promise of a new heavens and a new earth where things will be perfect once more. Testaments that deal with inheritance, by the way, must be historically accurate, otherwise they're invalid. You see, a testament is a legal document which can't have faults of fact or law or history, because otherwise our inheritance would be null and void. And remember what Jesus said. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one rose from the dead. This is the account of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. And the rich man and the poor man die. And the rich man goes into torment. And the poor man goes into paradise. And Abraham is there. And the rich man begs Abraham, let me come back, because if my family sees somebody rise from the dead, then they'll believe. What did Abraham say? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one rose from the dead. We have all the proof that Jesus Christ is our Savior there in the scriptures. And it's directly connected back not only to the law of God, but to the creator and the creation that the creator created. Who is this Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by this Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is God the Creator. And our enemies know this. Our enemies know that there's a problem with trying to bring together the idea of millions of years and evolution and fitting it into the scriptures. The American atheist said, destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. There really is a serious conflict with Christianity when it comes to the belief in millions of years and evolution. Even Charles Darwin's great-great-grandson said, I don't believe in God. How could I, given my great-great-grandfather's theories? But perhaps I would feel happier if I did. Just because I've rejected conventional religion, it does not mean that there isn't a void to be filled. Let me finish with Deuteronomy chapter 34. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me there, because Deuteronomy chapter 34 is all about death, which is a wonderful, joyous place to end on. It's all about the death of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. And it says in verse 4, the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, and so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Okay, question. Moses is 120 years old. Moses has not got dim eyes. Moses' natural vigor is not diminished. Moses runs up a mountain. Moses dies. Question, why did Moses die? Because it wasn't because of old age. He was probably in better shape than I was, or I am. I couldn't run up a mountain like that. My eyes are already dim. Moses could run up a mountain, and yet he still died. Why did Moses die? Moses died because he was a sinner. Moses died because God had told him to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock, and as a result, God told him he'd never go into the promised land. Moses was a sinner, and Moses deserved death, and so Moses died for the same reason that everyone dies. We die because we are sinners. You want to know the way of escaping death? You just have to make sure you die first. Oh, I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about this kind of death. Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Where's our proof? How do we know that if we die with Christ, we'll rise with him? If we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, says Paul in Romans. And our assurance of this, the promise of this, the proof that this is right, the proof that we will get this, is that Jesus is alive. He really did die, and he really did rise again. He died keeping the law, both alive and dead, so that we could have a Savior. The law that is directly connected back to the law given to Moses, which is directly connected back to the actions of God at the beginning of creation. It's all the way there through Scripture. To finish, because death is a depressing place to finish on, but then again, we have got some good news. What do we call the good news? It's the gospel. You know what the gospel is? One fossil. Now, the gospel is not a fossil, but it is connected to this fossil. I'm sure I've used this example before. One set of fossil thorns. One set of fossil thorns that we found here in Tennessee. And fossil thorns make a really good point. The world has changed, but God has not. Christ the Creator made a good world where there were no thorns. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that thorns are the direct result of God's curse on the world after man sinned. Christ the Creator made a good world with no thorns. Christ the Judge cursed the world with thorns. Question, what did Jesus Christ die wearing? Crown of thorns. Christ the Savior died wearing the very symbol of the curse that he was dying to set us free from, the curse that led to death. And he did so that Christ the King can rule over a new world where there will be no thorns. Because we read in Revelation chapter 22, there shall be no more curse. And that reference, that New Testament reference to a curse, only makes sense in light of a very real, very historical curse that was put onto the planet when man sinned. You see, no, you don't need to believe in the 6 days of creation in order to be born again, in order to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. The reality is, though, if the 6 days of creation were not a real historical event, salvation would be impossible, because it's directly connected to the law which condemns us and to the law which proves that Jesus Christ is the one who is able to save us. We'll finish it there and maybe throw it open to some questions. A reminder to pick up our Creation Research magazine, which is available for free out the back, and come and have a chat with us afterwards. We've got a whole bunch of new fossils on display, as well as some things for sale up the back there as well. We'll finish it there. Take some questions? Anybody got any questions about what we've spoken about today, or the topic in general, the wider fossil topic in general, creation? Any questions?
You talked earlier about DNA. So what is your take on the so-called rediscovery of the dire wolf?
I wrote a very extensive article about the dire wolf. And it's on our Ask John Mackay website if you want to get the full story. Right, put it this way. Colossal Sciences, who are the people who did the direwolf, they claim to have sequenced the direwolf genome, and they found that it was 99.8% similar to a grey wolf genome. Now, the question is, how similar is that really? Because we've heard statistics like that before. We've heard statistics that, for instance, humans are 98% similar to apes, right? Well, what does that 0.2% represent in terms of difference between direwolves and the grey wolf? Well, the reality is that is over 3 million base pair differences. Now, they don't sound so similar all of a sudden, right? 99.8% similarity still means that there are getting on for over nearly 4 million, basically, base pair differences between the grey wolves and the direwolves. Well, what did they do? What did Colossal Sciences do? What they did is they took a grey wolf genome and they made some tweaks to it to match a certain number of base pairs that they found inside of the direwolf. How many base pair changes did they make? The answer is 19. All right, 4 million base pair differences, 19 changes made. 8 of those changes were mutations already known in grey wolves, which make their coats go a little bit lighter. In other words, what they did is not recreate direwolves. What they did is they took grey wolves and they artificially tweaked some of the genes in order to make them look a little bit more like what they thought direwolves ought to look like. Now, I say that deliberately because, and let me preface this by saying, I have not watched any of the series, but I have been told by others in the scientific community that the direwolves that they produced look identical to the depictions of direwolves in fantasy things like Game of Thrones, right? They don't look anything like the frozen ones that we find in the permafrost. In other words, the whole thing was a big commercial, commercial sort of like promotional ploy. There's no evidence that they are anything like direwolves. There are still massive differences, and it does bring in a lot of questions like, how much should we as human beings be playing God? Right, because none of these genes, I mean, I believe that the direwolf and the grey wolves were probably the same created kind originally, right? The direwolves have gone extinct. Can we bring them back? Arguably no, for one simple reason. The history of the world is good to bad to worse. Direwolves have been extinct at least since the end of the Ice Age. Now, in biblical terms, that's only about 3,500 years, but still, that's 3,500 years worth of degeneration. And so we are reading better quality DNA, DNA that's closer to the original creation, and we're trying to manipulate it into something in a highly mutated dog-like creature that we have today, right? And so we're never going to be able to pair them up properly. What we are going to produce, and this is a little creation science prediction for you, in the future, I think we're going to see more and more of these attempts. We're going to see more and more of, you know, saber-tooth cat reconstruction. We're going to try and see, mammoth reconstruction, all that kind of stuff. My prediction is we're going to see more of them, but all of them will prove to be heavily mutated, heavily diseased, and ultimately will be poor in health creatures. We will never get back to the extinct creatures like we know used to live or exist. So no, they didn't recreate direwolves. They genetically altered a few traits in grey wolves and then did a big PR stunt, basically. Better leave it there. All right, we'll finish it there. And yeah, do come in. It's always a joy to be back here. It's great to be able to engage with you all. My wife and child are here with us today as well. They're probably out the back somewhere, but they'll be around. Do come and meet them. I brought Sarah Ann over here back in 2023. Charlotte, it's her first time here. So do, it's wonderful to spend time in fellowship with you. God bless all.
And you're here all day.
I'm here all day.
Lunch, so
yep, absolutely.